you know, before I got into the book of Job, I asked the Lord if I really had to teach this book. And, you know, it's not that he, I want to be clear here. It's not that God says, okay, you're going to be teaching the book of Job, I'm going to put you through all these trials. He just knows that what life is and what you're going to be going through. And he just also happens to be awesome enough to know to have you in the right book at the right time. So that you know how to get fed during those tough times. But we began teaching Job, and Pastor Rod's dad went home to be with the Lord, and he had to fly out suddenly. And when he called me to tell me that he was going, I was sick that night, but I didn't say anything to him. I knew that would be tougher, and so I was out for a couple weeks. But you know, I have to praise the Lord for being sick. And I don't want you to misunderstand. You know, I'm not trying to be a martyr standing here saying I enjoy being sick. I don't do sick well. In fact, I'm probably the world's worst baby when I'm sick. Just ask my wife. But there's a lot of good things that come from it. Adversity is a good teacher. Trials are good teachers. And in the middle of being sick, it makes you appreciate things a lot more. When you have no human capacity to do anything except sit there and feel miserable, it has a way of readjusting your life. I was sharing with some of the folks this morning how even coming to church sometimes can seem like one more thing to do. It can seem like one more duty, one more busyness in your week. But I tell you what, be out for 2 weeks. Be sick. And you'll think, man, I sure wish I could be at church. I wish I could be there with everybody else. You begin to miss it. You begin to appreciate all that you have. You begin to appreciate health. I was sharing with Alan this morning, there's elderly and some folks who never know what it's like to wake up and feel good. To have the privilege of being able to walk on their own and be able to go and have fellowship the way we have it. So adversity and trials can be a good thing in our life, but I wanted to say thank you as well as Pastor Rod did for all of your cards and letters. I wanted to thank you for the cards that I got, and I know all the prayers because I felt them as I was sick, and I wanted to thank you for that. So would you join me in prayer this morning before we start on the second chapter of Job? Father, I come before you this morning so grateful for you in my life. Father, we're always humbled when we do face illness because we realize how fragile these bodies are, how temporary they are, how temporary this life on this earth is, and how, Father, that we really are in charge of so little, and we really are at your mercy and under your grace, even during the times when we think we're in charge. We thank you, Father, for the adversity in our life because it does produce good things in our life. It produces a godliness that victory cannot produce. But of course, Lord, we thank you for the victories in our life too. We thank you for the good times, and we thank you for the times we can wake up and feel well and have fellowship with our brethren. I'd like to pray for the men, Lord, as they finish up in the men's retreat this weekend. And this morning they'll probably be getting their last teaching and then heading home. We pray, Father, that it's been an awesome time. They'll come back better husbands and better fathers and better friends. We ask your hand to be upon us this morning as we study this chapter. Teach us your will, Lord. Help us to hear from you. Help us to know your heart in the midst of all the words. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 2. In our last study, we saw the heavenly beings gathered together to give an account to the Lord. And if you will remember, Satan was amongst them. Satan accused Job of being God's paid lover. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. When you first hear the words, you think, wow, that doesn't even sound right in church. But I want you to think that's exactly what Satan was implicating. He indicated that God was not worthy of love and devotion just because he was God. In fact, Satan said that if you pulled Job's security away from him, that he would fold like a piece of paper and curse God to his face. The Lord gave Satan permission to test Job. But he told him to leave his person alone. That was in chapter 1. And we saw four messengers, one right after the other, come to Job and deliver tragic news. The first one said that the Sabaeans had killed the servants and stole his donkeys and his oxen. Then, before he even got through speaking, another servant came in and said a fire from heaven had burned all of the sheep and also consumed more of his servants. Then, before that servant could finish speaking, the third one came in and said that the Chaldeans had came and taken the camels and also killed even more of his servants. You get the idea, this guy was a wealthy man, right? Millionaire of his day, had a lot of servants. And finally, before the third one could get through speaking, the fourth one came in, and he said that a tornado-like wind had struck the house where all 10 of Job's children were and had killed them all in one fell swoop. They were gone. Pretty much all that Job had was gone. The guy who had been wealthy, richest man around at the time, everything that he loved and held dear, all of a sudden it was gone. Yet in the final verses of chapter 1, we saw that the depth of Job's love was very, very deep. His devotion to God ran much deeper than his circumstances. And we closed out the chapter with these verses, in verses 20 through 22. And it read like this: Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. It's amazing. We spend so much time in this life going through the motions and trying to accumulate things. We work at jobs. We try to be faithful there. We look for the next 50 cent an hour raise, or we look for the next promotion. We spend our whole life at a job, maybe 10, 15, 20 years. And if not at the same job, other jobs, but you stay there for the purpose of maybe someday retiring and being able to have enough money so that you can maybe go camping or touring or get your Winnebago or whatever the case may be. We spend our whole life doing that. We raise the children. We go through the braces stage. We watch them turn into teenagers. They come and they go, and life comes and life goes. And as you get older, you look back and you go, I spent a lot of time on things that didn't matter. I spent maybe too much time at work. You know, you never hear someone in their later ages, say, I spent too much time with my children. I spent too much time with my spouse. I spent too much time being a good dad or a good grandpa or whatever the case may be. You don't hear that, but what you do hear is, I sure wish I had not been married to my job quite so much. I wish I hadn't been so concerned about the material things, because they all seem to work out anyway. I wish maybe I would have slowed down, smelled the roses a little bit, and enjoyed life. Job knew that even in the midst of his blessing, even in the midst of his riches. He said, I didn't have anything when I came into the world. I'm not going to have anything when I go out. God gives and God takes away. I have to say that I don't know if I'm that deep in the Lord. I don't know if I'm that mature. I don't know if I'm that godly. I don't know. You see, for most of us, it's much easier to enjoy the blessings. It's great to be the recipient when God's dishing out the blessings. But when adversity hits, it's a lot tougher. And a lot of us, even those of us who think that we're pretty mature Christians, when God begins to allow something to come into our life we don't understand, it's very easy to shake the fist and say, God, how could you allow this in my life? Why would you let this happen? How could you possibly be a loving God and allow this kind of tragedy or this kind of adversity to come into my life? But Job seems to be able to allow all that he had to be taken from him and still say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And in all that happened to him, he did not speak foolishly nor charge God wrongly. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. I want you to notice again that they are all reporting to the Lord. That's not out of context. We too will someday stand before the Lord and give account for our stewardship while we are here on the earth. I struggle with this a lot as a pastor, just to let you kind of inside of my life a little bit. God is a wonderful, merciful, loving God, full of grace and mercy. And often we as Christians, we want to hear all about the grace, and we don't want to hear anything about the accountability. But I think in teaching the whole counsel of God's Word, we need to know and understand God's mercy and His grace covers everything. But we also need to know and understand that there is a certain accountability. We're not free to do whatever we want, however we want to do it. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether they be good or bad." Now, the person without Jesus Christ will be judged for that very reason, for having not received Jesus Christ. Jesus being the covering for his sins, and him saying, "I don't need Christ. I don't need any of that. I'll just make it on my own." So he will be judged for not receiving Jesus Christ. And he will, by the choices that he has made on this earth to reject the only plan of salvation, he will be separated from God permanently. I mean, why would God thrust him in his presence when all of his life he's made choices to say, "I don't want God"? You see, that's not God's choice. That's people's choices. So if we go through life and we reject Jesus Christ, then we will be permanently and totally separated from God for eternity. So the person who does not have Christ will be separated from all that is holy and good. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. You'll find it in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. But the Christian will come before the Bema Seat of Christ. That's another judgment, if you will. We are not judged because of our sins. Salvation is not the issue because Jesus is the propitiation. He covers our sins. So we will go to heaven. We will not be disqualified from heaven because of those sins, because we have Jesus Christ. But we will be judged for this. We will be judged for our stewardship while we're here on this earth. In other words, the things that we have done with Christ. So you see, we're not completely free agents to say, "I don't want to do this, and I don't want to..." Well, we are. We are. We can say, "I don't want to serve God, and I would rather live a life that's self-consumed instead of God-consumed," and we can do that. But it says in Scripture that we will receive reward for those things that we've done in our service to Christ, and it says that we will suffer loss. Now, there's two words there that I don't like, suffer and loss. Okay, now, I would be remiss as your pastor to not tell you that this is what Scripture says. Now, I want you to understand God's love and mercy and grace. God's not willing that any would perish, but He knows some will because they will not accept Him. But I would be remiss if I told you, you're free to do whatever you want. Don't ever serve God. And if you want to come, don't. You know, if you want to do this, if you don't, that's fine. If you don't want to serve God, don't serve God. If you don't want to give to God's causes, don't give. I would be remiss in that because that's not what the Word of God says. Now, I know that each one of us, as we stand before the Lord, we're going to want as many rewards as we possibly can have in our service to Jesus Christ, and we're not going to want to suffer loss. So I cannot think of a better reason for living for Christ instead of living for myself. You know, you can't take any of it with you. Naked you came into the earth, to the world, and naked you're going to go out. You can't take any of it with you, but you can send some of it ahead. All right? You can't take any of the material goods, but if you use your material goods and your life and your service to God to build into people's life and into the kingdom of God, that will precede you into heaven. That will be waiting for you when you get to heaven. There will be people there because you gave of your heart and you gave of your life and you gave of your money and you gave of your time. There will be people there that you invested in. Okay, so we can't take any of it with us, but we can send some of it ahead. Excuse me. So back to the text now. Satan is among this heavenly group, and he too must give account. He is a created being, and he is not free to do as he wishes completely either. Job 2:2. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. He was, he is, and he still does go to and fro and walk back and forth on the earth. All you have to do is look at the crime rate to see who's still in charge, and to see that he is still in charge. By the way, folks, Christianity is not winning the war. Wouldn't you think that as we grow in Christ and as we serve the Lord and as we get born again and filled with the Spirit of God and as we begin to be lights in our community at work, wouldn't you begin to think that this would just like filter out and pretty soon the world would be a better place? Should be. But we're not winning that war. Satan is still in charge. He still goes to and fro, walking back and forth. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. The Lord tells us again that this testing is not because of sin in Job's life. I want to make that really clear. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's blameless and an upright man who fears the Lord and shuns evil. This is not because of sin in Job's life. In other words, Satan could find no justifiable reason to condemn Job. And it is the Lord who reminds Satan that even in the middle of the greatest trials of Job's life, that he's still holding on to his integrity with the Lord. It's easy to hang on to it on the mountaintop. It's easy when the promotion comes in. It's easy when the raise comes in. It's easy when your kids are above average students. It's easy when you have a faithful spouse. It's easy when it's all working and the cars run and the house is not falling apart. And it's easy. But it sure gets a lot tougher when the cars start breaking down and the kids aren't average students and problems in the marriage and it just kind of starts falling apart around you and life kind of starts coming unraveled a little bit and everything that just seems so perfect now is not so perfect anymore. That's when it's tough. That's when it's hard to hang on to the integrity. That's when it's hard to find out where we really stand in the Lord. And you know, there's an old saying that what we are in the dark is what we really are. We can put on this show with each other, you know, we can shake hands and smile and say, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. Isn't God good? You know, we can do that. We know how to do that. We can even quote ourselves scriptures. Most of us know the scriptures well enough to quote the scriptures back to ourselves and tell ourselves how great we're doing and how much God's in charge and how much he's really in control. When the lights are out and we're all by ourselves, we're going, God, why? How come I'm single? How come I'm divorced? How come I'm married? How come I got kids? How come I don't have kids? You see, it doesn't matter what you are. It's like whatever you have, you wish you were something else. So, God, why? But Satan makes further accusation against Job. Verses 4 through 6. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. What Satan said in verse 4 is true for almost every man and woman alive. Put your own life in jeopardy, and we would crumble like Peter did, standing around the fire, afraid for his life, denied Christ, because he figured he would be crucified just like the Savior was. And when his own skin was involved, he crumbled. But there are a few, There are those folks who have found a greater reason for living, and not just for living. I think sometimes living is the easy part, but also the dying. Or maybe the dying is the easy part. Maybe the living is the hard part. I'm not sure. But there are those people who have figured out how to be able to do both. Matthew 10:38 says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And then in 39, "He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." If we find our life in living for ourselves, and if we find our life in the things of this world, we end up losers. The very things that we seek, thinking that they're going to make us happy, they don't make you happy, right? You buy the new car, it's great for a while. Somebody opens the car door and dings it. Now it's messed up. It ain't worth nothing. Right? You got this little ding, but it's not pure anymore. It's not that perfect little car, and it's not good anymore. It's a lousy car. All of a sudden now it's only got 10 miles on it, but you're looking at another new car. You get the job. You get the promotion, and all of a sudden you find out that the grass that you saw on the other side of the fence has still got to be mowed just like your grass did. You get the job, and you realize that it's a trial all by itself. Whole new group of people. You know, one thing I have found as a pastor, and that's that faces change, but humanity stays the same. I guess that's why I've been at this church for 10 years, because you change your circumstances, but people are the same no matter where you go. Ministry is the same. Life is the same, because people are the same. But even in the midst of all that humanity, God saw something wonderful and decided to give his life for you and me. I don't know if I will ever understand that till I get to be with him, because I know how disappointing I can be to me. And yet, God saw something in all of that and said, "Boy, these people need a Savior," and decided to give his life for us. But if you find your life in the material things, if you find your life in just consuming the things of this earth, you're really going to end up losing. Because at the end of life, you're going to look back and say, "Man, I got all those things, but I missed the most important things in life. Things that couldn't be bought." But if we die to those things, and if we find our life in the things of God, it's a greater existence indeed. That's when you really find life. When you finally say one day, "Lord, I just want to live for you. Whatever I have in life, I want it to come from your hand. And I don't want anything that doesn't come from your hand." Then you can look at it all, and when God does bless you, you can go, "Boy, isn't this cool? Isn't this sweet?" Whether it's that little Volkswagen or the Rolls Royce, you can still look at it and say, "God gave me this, so therefore I can enjoy it and not regret it." Satan is indicating that Job has not found that peace and that security in living for the Lord alone. And the Lord says, "Test it and see." Verses 7 and 8. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes." I was talking to my son this week at Bible college, and he had called me to see how I was doing, and I said, "Well, I haven't broken out boils yet, so I feel blessed." I was sick. But Job's not just sick. He's heart sick. He's lost everything that's dear to him. And now all of a sudden, that which is closest to him begins to be attacked. Satan's doing everything he can to break him, to brainwash him, if you will. And I don't know of anything like illness that will brainwash you. You know, the car breaks down, somehow you can say, "Oh, well, it's a stupid car." But when you begin to be sick, when you begin to watch someone you love slip away, somehow there's a finality to that, because we've not been on the other side. God says it's just graduation. So for him, it's just graduation day, passing from one life to the other. But for us, it's so final. And when we begin to be sick, it's like all of a sudden everything that you think about, everything that you've ever thought about God, all the scriptures that you've ever memorized, they don't mean much, do they? If you've ever lost someone and you're standing there and you've got another Christian over here quoting scriptures to you, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but you almost want to just say, shut up. We as Christians, a lot of times we say, you know, take two of these and call me in the morning. Here's Romans 8:28. And here's this and here's this. Take those of those and call me in the morning. You'll be fine. We toss out sometimes scriptures, and please, do not misunderstand. We need the scriptures, but I think there's a right time to give them and a right time not to. Sometimes when you're hurting that bad and the person that you love is slipping like water through your hands and there's nothing you can do, all you need is for somebody to hold you. Maybe somebody to cry with. Sometimes even when people say, I understand, you want to say, no, you don't. But even now, Job is convinced that God's a loving God and he has a noble and reason purpose for a noble reason and purposes for what's going on in his life. But Satan wants to convince him that that's not true. And he sets up the circumstances to fulfill his plan, and he attempts to wear him down little by little. Job was first attacked in the area of finances, then his family. Now it moves to the physical. Here's a little aside, and if you don't take notes at all, you might want to write down these three areas. These three things. I think anyone living for the Lord, anyone who says, God, I don't want to live for myself, I want to live for you, will find that these are the three areas where you are the most vulnerable. Money, family, and physical. The first one, money. If we love money more than we love the Lord, now I want to say that again. If we love money more than we love the Lord, that will be tested. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and material things. I believe that there are a lot of us Christians, and I'll put myself in that category because I don't know where it begins and where it ends. But I believe there are a lot of Christians out there, we love the Lord, but we really love our things. We really love our money and we love our possessions. If we say that we love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, this will be tested in your life. It will be tested. And there's an old saying, well, I don't know how old it is, but I heard it a few times, and that is, what you love gets your time and attention. So if you want to find out what you love most in life, find out where you're spending your money and where you're spending your time. You'll find out what you love the most. Second area that we will be tested on, and that is the area of our family. Matthew 10:37-38, it says, he who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, wait a minute. Are you telling me that God is saying I shouldn't love my child? You know, this little baby boy or this little girl or my mom? No, not at all. Take years of theology and try to put it into a few sentences here. But here's the story. The only place your children are safe are in the hands of God. So if your children mean more to you than God, and you can't put them in God's hands, it means you don't trust God. It means you don't know God. It means that you think they're safer in your hands than they are in the hands of God. So that's why Matthew says this. He says, if you're not able to do that, you're not worthy of me. And why are you not worthy of him? Because you don't understand him. You don't really know who he is. Why is it that we think our children or our finances are in better care if we're in charge of them? reality of it is, that's not true. Look at Christians. They're in debt up to here. They're not any better in the world in handling the finances. Christians would be a whole lot better off if they put those in God's hands. The church would be better off, and they would have more left over to play with and to do other things, to enjoy life with. We think we're keeping it, but we're not. We're putting it in bags with holes in it. By the time we get to the bank, we get ready to deposit, and there's $5 left. We dropped it all the way, thinking that we were going to save it rather than letting God do it. We give it to God. God put the whole thing in the bank for us. It's safer in God's hands. Our children are safer in God's hands. One of the hardest things I've ever had to do as a parent is to put my three boys in their lives in God's hands and say, God, whatever you choose to do with their lives, I accept. If you choose to keep them here on the earth, I will enjoy them as long as you allow them to be here. If you choose to take them home, I pray that you'll give me the grace to deal with it. Man, that's a hard prayer. I can pray that for you. I can tell you that that's a good prayer. But when I have to get on my knees and turn my children over to God, then that means I have to fundamentally, at the core, believe that my Father loves my children more than me. And I have to believe that God's purposes are greater than mine. This last area, number 3. Eventually, for all of us, the final test will come physically. Oh, you have little bouts with it through life. Like I did this last week, being sick, and some of you being sick today, having been sick. But ultimately, excuse me, the final test will come for us all. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. All of Job's trials up to this point have been outward. Now, this once healthy, rich man finds himself in poverty and ashes. The ashes were usually at the dump. So here's a man who's used to living in luxury and opulence, palace-type settings, and now he's down in the dumps. Covered from head to toe with boils, and all he can do is take a piece of pottery and scrape himself for some kind of relief from the itching. But at least in all of this loss, at least in all of this pain, he has his loyal, faithful wife to stand beside him and support him. Or does he? Look at verse 9. And then Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Just curse God and die." My wife and I were joking because, like I said, I don't do sick well. And you wouldn't find anyone with more compassion or with the gift of showing mercy than my wife to everyone but me. I don't know, maybe some of your wives feel the same way. I don't know if it makes you feel insecure when your husband, who's always been strong, and all of a sudden now he's this weakly little guy, and you have to wait on him and bring him stuff. It makes you feel vulnerable, or if you just resent it. I don't know what it is. But it's like, and so I told Beck, I said, you know, there was a place there where I thought maybe you were going to tell me to curse God and die. And then I said, no, you love the Lord too much. You'd never tell me to curse God. You just tell me to die, you know. But instead of being there for it, she says, curse God and die. Why is it that when things are going great, we have lots of friends, when your job's going good and you're getting those raises, or you have a name and people want to gather around you and be associated with you, and be associated with that success or that money or that whatever it is, you have lots of friends. But when the suffering starts, man, they jump ship, don't they? Job had many friends before all this started. But now all of a sudden he has only three. I'm not so sure his wife is even amongst those. Maybe. Let's give the gal the benefit of the doubt. Maybe she loved him so much and hurt her so bad to see him suffer that she said, you know, you'd be better off dead than suffer like this. Let's give her the benefit of the doubt. But none of them were very good friends. The text is going to show that. Whatever Job's wife's intentions were, what this does prove is how little she knew her own husband and how little she knew the Lord. But look at Job's reply to her, verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I want to ask you the same question. Have you settled that question in your own hearts? If you and I are willing to accept the good gifts from the Lord, are we as willing to accept the trials and the pain? My experience has shown me that the answer to that, honestly, no Christian games going on, the answer to that, honestly, is no, we're not. Good's easy. But why is it that pain and suffering, we always associate it with it being out of the will of God? Why is it that the good and the blessing we always associate as being in the will of God, but if anyone goes through pain and suffering, we say it must be out of the will of God? When we bought our house, many of you know what a trial that was. All the problems that we had with the house, we're still having problems with the house, 3 or 4 years down the line. And we had a few people say, well, are you sure it was God's will for you to buy that house? Without a doubt. We knew that before we bought it. We settled that issue. We asked God beforehand. It's like Nehemiah before all the trials started. He had already settled the fact that he was supposed to go rebuild the walls. He knew that. We settled that before we made the decision to go. So once we went, it didn't matter what took place after that. We knew it was still in God's will and in God's plan. But God did a lot of good things through it, and he's done a lot of good things through it. We as Christians need to know and understand that suffering and pain is not necessarily punishment. Maybe not at all. Some of the most saintly, wonderful people I've ever met has been on a hospital bed as they wait to graduate. The depth of their love for God, their understanding in the Lord, their value of life, what things are important, what things are not. You've had a lot of time to think about it. But isn't that what Job's wife is indicating? Isn't she indicating to her husband you're being punished? Isn't it a way she's saying God's against you, Job, you might as well curse him and let him kill you? I would just encourage you, we're going to close here in a minute and take communion, but I want to encourage you. The next time you see a saint suffering, don't be so quick to judge them that they're in sin or they're out of God's will. Maybe they're in the center of God's will. Maybe they're closer to the Lord right now than they've ever been in their entire life. Maybe it's even a spot that we should be envious of sometimes. Job 2:11-13. Now when Job's three friends... Oh, by the way, in all of this, Job still did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. When they raised their eyes from afar off or from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and they wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head towards heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. These three guys came with good intentions. They cared about their friend and they wanted to comfort him, but they weren't prepared for what they saw when they got there. Job was disfigured almost beyond recognition. They were so taken aback by his condition that all they could do was cry and mourn. They sat with him. They sat with him for 7 days and seven nights, and they never said a word. And as the story progresses, you'll see that perhaps they would have been better off if they would have continued that way. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we're better off not to give counsel. In fact, I think I can safely say this, is that when someone is in grief, the best thing that you can do is mourn with them. The best thing you can do is put your arms around them and cry with them. Just be there. And wait till they're ready to talk. These guys' counsel, the counsel that they gave Job, was not godly. Now, as we conclude chapter 2, I want to make it clear that God always has a reason for what he does. But that doesn't mean that you and I will understand or agree with what he does. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." For all the evidence that we have in our text, Job was a righteous man. There's no indication in his life that there was sin, nor the need for judgment, the judgment of God to fall upon his life. There's no indication of any of that. But by the sovereign reasoning of the Lord, he allows Job to be tested for a higher reason than Job's immediate safety and security. Have you ever had things fall apart around you and you look back and you're going, "What did I do? Where did I miss it?" It's like we try to go backwards and look for that time where we committed this horrible sin so that we can say, "That was it. That's what I did." You know, it may be possible that you didn't. It may be possible that this is God's sovereign will in your life to draw you into a deeper understanding of his love. But of this you can be absolutely sure. This is a promise that you have. And that is that all of this was for Job's good. How can it be? I don't know. We're going to see the end of it. When I'm going through it, I don't understand how it can be good. It hurts too much. But I know that it's good. And I know that it was for the kingdom of God and for its good. It was not for the entertainment of Satan. There will be times in your lives where you feel like there's no reason for the suffering. When it feels like, well, nothing more than a heavenly lab experiment for Satan to kind of kick around like an old football. I felt that way. But Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." We must remember that his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than ours, and his thoughts are higher than ours. And though we may feel, and I put feel in quotes, because we as Christians, we got to learn to not always go by those feelings. It's nice when they line up, but they don't always line up, do they? Sometimes our feelings tell us God doesn't love us, but we know that he does. Sometimes our feelings say you're all alone and you've been abandoned, but we know that that's not true. So though we may feel abandoned, and though we may feel like a heavenly lab experiment, we must remember the promises of God. And like Job, we must resign ourselves to the sovereignty of God, trusting that he knows what's best for our lives. And be like Job in all those things, not sin or charge God wrongly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Job. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the testings and the trials. Lord, help us to not charge you wrongly. Help us not to just be fair-weathered friends who were there in the good times, but when the trials happen, we just kind of abandon. And we use you like the genie in the magic lamp. We rub the lamp and we ask you for favors. And when you're given them, we say, "What a great God." But if you ever say no, or if you do something that seems difficult, often we begin to question all those things that we said we believed, all the things we thought we knew. I pray right now, Lord, for anyone who's going through trials and going through circumstances that are difficult. I pray that they might find comfort in your word. We ask, Father, that you would touch their infirmities and make them well. But not before you teach them the depths of your love and to be able to abandon themselves and accept your will for their lives. Father, if there's anybody here that doesn't know you this morning, I pray that they turn their heart over, turn their life over. In fact, I'm going to ask you to do that. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, as we take communion, I want you to be able to take communion maybe for the first time in your life. Maybe you've done it before, but without accepting Jesus as your Lord. If you'd like to invite Christ into your life and you haven't done that, would you raise your hand so I could pray with you? Is anybody at all? If young or old, doesn't matter. But it's important that you invite him in. He won't just barge in. He won't take you to heaven if you don't want to be there. I just don't want to miss anyone if you want to give your life to Christ. If that's true, raise your hand and I'll pray with you. Father, we lift our hearts to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to prepare for communion. And I would like to share something with you. And then, actually a couple of things. I'm going to share the first thing with you, and then I'm going to ask the guys to come forward and pass out the elements, and the band is going to sing a song. And then I'll share one final thing with you, and then we'll take communion together. But you know, when you're sick, you have a lot of time to think. You can't do much of anything else, excuse me. So you have a lot of time to think. And I was sitting there this week thinking of communion, and what does communion really mean? We can make it become such a ritual that we lose sight of what it means, the purpose of what it means. And I'm reading a book by Max Lucado's new book called In the Grip of Grace. And he has something in there, and I wanted to read it to you. Once a monk and his apprentice traveled from the abbey to a nearby village. The two parted at the city gates, agreeing to meet the next morning after completing their tasks, according to the plan they met, and began the long walk back to the abbey. The monk noticed that the younger man was unusually quiet, and he asked him if anything was wrong. The young man snapped back, "What business is it of yours?" Now the monk was sure that his brother was troubled, but he said nothing. The distance between the two began to increase. The apprentice walked slowly as if to separate himself from his master, and when the abbey came in sight, the monk stopped at the gate and waited on the student. He said, "Tell me, my son, what troubles your soul?" The boy started to react again, but when he saw the warmth in his master's eyes, his heart began to melt. And he said, "I have sinned greatly. Last night I slept with a woman and abandoned my vows. I'm not worthy to enter the abbey at your side." And the teacher put his arm around the student and said, "We will enter the abbey together, and we will enter the cathedral together, and together we will confess your sin. No one but God will know which one of the two of us fell." Doesn't that describe what God has done for us? When we keep our sins silent, he withdrew from us. Excuse me, we withdrew from him. When we saw him as an enemy, it was because of our sins. We took steps to avoid his presence, but our confession of fault alters our perception. God is no longer a foe, but a friend. We are at peace with him. He did more than the monk did, much more. More than share in our sin, Jesus was crushed for the evil we did. The punishment which made us well was given to him, Isaiah 53:5, and he accepted the shame. He leads us into the presence of God.